those apostles and early disciples were involved in a regular thing that they did actually every week. They took part in what we call communion. Bread and the cup were used as part of the normal worship service. Most of the time, the early church actually met at a table and they ate dinner while they worshiped, or at least parts of their dinner celebration was worship, singing songs and such. And they had their model, their example of how to do it from Jesus and from Passover. You're probably aware of the Feast of Passover. It happens every year, and it is the time frame in which Jesus gives the Last Supper with his disciples, and his death is accomplished on that particular Friday of Passover, and this is his third one during his ministry. But sometimes we don't know very much about Passover itself, so let's talk a little bit about it, and we'll dive into its relationship with communion or the Lord's Supper. Passover, as I said, was a week-long set of events. Every single day had a little bit of a different theme from another, and what they did was a series of activities. One of the first things they did was they cleaned their house. Does that sound like fun? A celebration. Let's get all of the stuff out of the cabinets. Let's get everything out of all the shelves. We're going to wash it all. We're going to go into every shelf, and we're going to take a broom, and we're going to sweep out every bit of dust, every bit of dirt, every bit of stuff that's back there in our cupboards and our pantries and our shelving and cabinetry. Not exactly the best thing, but they had a purpose for what they were doing. The reason was is because God said that they were to make bread without leaven in it, and leavened is kind of a dust. It's kind of just stuff that gets into things. And so as a way of cleaning their house and making sure that it was prepared so that they could have no leaven anywhere in their whole home, they cleaned it thoroughly every year on one of the particular days during Passover. Then later they would have a day when they baked the bread. When they got the ingredients that they needed, they'd make their bread, and before it rose, before it got any bigger and without any leaven in it, they would pop it in and cook it so that it was more like a cracker, a little crispy, kind of a thin pizza crust sort of effect without any toppings on it. One of the most significant days was when they would take a lamb and they would slaughter it, they would offer it, and they would take the blood of that particular lamb and they would put it on the doorposts of their homes. The frame, the entry space, the place where you went in and out. They would take that lamb's blood as a marking for their home. Because in the original Passover, the angel of death was coming. And the angel of death would notice the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And the angel of death would pass over their home, their family, everyone who was in that house. The angel of death skipped. The lamb then would be cooked, so that it would be eaten at the feast, where the bread that was made would be ate and the lamb that was now cooked would be ate, and where the other garnishes and side items that represented slavery in Egypt would be eaten as well. The food that had to be prepared included a bitter herb that reminded them of the sorrow and bitterness of slavery. There was usually a fruit dish of some kind that would be served sweet and tasty. Sometimes eggs were included, hard-boiled, and there were always plenty of cups of wine. Passover was a celebration of what God did for the people of Israel, but many years before Jesus. In the days of Moses, when the people were held captive in Egypt and had slavery as their only way of life, God came in a miraculous way with 10 plagues and a powerful removal of the people from Egypt across the Red Sea and dry land into a freedom that they had never known. Some particular traditions that evolved and were active during Jesus' time was that the people who were there, the leaders of the group who were celebrating Passover in each of the homes, they would take 3 large pieces of unleavened bread, 3 pieces of unleavened bread, and they would wrap them all together in kind of a towel, a kitchen towel. And at a particular point in the Passover meal, the leader would take the middle piece of bread, break it in half, and then they would hide it. They would hide half of it somewhere in the home. And then at a point in the meal, after it had been hidden, the children knew that there was a scavenger hunt to be had. They would search the home in search of this broken piece of bread so that they could claim it and claim a little prize that went along with it. Additionally, at every Passover table, at every single one, there would be an extra place setting put, a plate that would remain empty and a cup that would remain there full of wine, as if they were expecting a guest, as if they were expecting someone who they hadn't seen at the beginning of the meal who might show up at any time. The place setting, the plate, and the cup were set for Elijah. The anticipation was is that Elijah would return, and it would be the mark and indication that God's kingdom was coming into play. You see, Passover had a particular purpose. Passover was meant to point forward to an event. It was meant to point forward to the coming of God's Savior, the Messiah. But now that Jesus had shown up, now that Jesus had arrived and he was celebrating this meal with his disciples, it was reaching its fulfillment. Passover was finally reaching the thing for which it had pointed to all those centuries long. And now that Passover has been reaching its fulfillment, it no longer played the same role as it did for the Jewish people. They were believers in God and trusting in him, but now that there was a transition and a change and that the Messiah had arrived, a new celebration was needed. A changing, a molding, a shaping of Passover into something new so that the celebration would take on another flavor, another tone. Jesus is here in this story that we'll be reading through, preparing his people. Because now that Passover is fulfilled, a transformation needs to take place, something that will help them get through the next phase of God's plan of salvation. We'll be beginning in Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 7. And in this way, we see God's divine preparation. That this Passover, this very last and final meal of Jesus with his disciples, seems that God has an extra presence and power so that gets accomplished. Let's take a look at verses 7 through 13, and we'll see God's miraculous power at work. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. Jesus replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jug of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you to a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.' They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover." That little dialogue and discussion of those events needs a little bit more fleshing out. Jesus was already aware that Passover was coming, but his disciples had no idea where it was going to take place. They did not know about any preparations at all. They simply were following him around without really thinking about what was coming next. It's kind of a nice and comfortable way to do it, right? Just following Jesus and not thinking about what lays in the next day or the next week or what planning there might be as they move ahead. He had not disclosed to them the location where the Passover would take place, where their particular celebration would happen. Some commentators make note that had Judas known where Jesus was going to celebrate with his disciples, Judas would have turned him in during the feast, since his location would have been certain and sure and known. In some ways, maybe the step here was to keep Judas from turning Jesus over before the Last Supper had taken place. But nonetheless, there are some other clues here that maybe give us some deeper insights. Jesus tells these two disciples who are on their way into Jerusalem, a city that they've been to many times, that whenever they go into the city, they would come across a man carrying a jug of water. That is an unusual thing in Jesus' day. It was not typical that a man would carry a jug of water and go and get it for the feast or the activities or the household. That chore was almost always given to a lady. A woman would have carried the water. They were looking for something that didn't typically happen. You don't get the idea from the text that Jesus told this man to carry a jug of water around until the guys showed up. What was he doing? Just walking around, carrying a jug of water, waiting for these two disciples to show up? No. God's perfect timing is at work. God's perfect providence is at work. This man probably got up that morning not expecting to carry a jug of water around. That would have been someone else's job. And he didn't know what time the disciples were going to exactly come through the gate to enter the city. All of these things had to coalesce together by God's miraculous work. Not only was this man carrying around a jug of water, but he led them to the home where there was a room furnished and ready, and no one else was using it. This is Passover week in Jerusalem. Every room was occupied. Every room was accounted for. Every room had been claimed because the city was now four times bigger than it would have normally been. God is providing the person, the place, and the timing so that Jesus can have a final supper with his disciples. This meal is crucially important. So much so that Judas cannot betray Jesus before it is done. So much so that God has orchestrated a man to carry a jug of water and be conspicuously at a certain spot at exactly the right time. And that a place is furnished and big enough for exactly the purpose of meeting with the disciples, so that it is ready for them. Jesus will tell his disciples in these next few verses that his desire is to celebrate this Passover with them. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knew full well he would be dying, that he would be going to the cross. But yet Jesus has desired to celebrate this Passover with them. He has desired it because it is special, it is important, it is different than the previous two that Jesus would have had with his disciples, the previous 30 that he would have had in his life. It's the reason why Jesus uses a little extra word. He says, eager. He has been longing for this moment. Longing to have this final meal with his disciples. Jesus has been longing to set up communion, the Lord's Supper. You see, Passover is drawing to an end. Its purpose, its reason for existence is finding its fulfillment the very next day. And so Jesus is here getting his disciples ready for what comes afterward. What comes in following for years and decades and centuries afterwards. He is instituting something that they need to understand. And they need to do. That their faith needs. And he has to set it up. He has to establish it. Before he dies. Jesus' next words are also vitally important. He speaks of the kingdom coming. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. He does not plan to eat not only Passover, but also communion with his disciples until it finds fulfillment. Jesus is pointing them even further on in history and into the future. He will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to have this meal with his disciples. Going to institute bread and cup, and then he says, and then I'm done. I'm not going to celebrate it again for a long time. He doesn't tell them how long. You see, when Jesus returns, when he comes back, there will be a grand feast that we participate in, often called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is pointing his disciples to that. That is the fulfillment of all of this feasting and all of this bread and cup. He is inaugurating the kingdom. He's saying, it will come. It is coming in our future, and I will celebrate this again with you, but it will take a little while. When we take this cup, when we take this bread, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in our worship services, we are pointing to something in the future. We are pointing to a return of Jesus where this meal will be fulfilled. Where this bread and this cup will become something far more than what it began to be. We anticipate something greater. just as Passover pointed to something greater. Passover was pointing to salvation and forgiveness and the removal of sin and life-giving from God. And when Jesus came and died on the cross, he changed what that looked like. Instead of just being for the Jewish people, it became a death and sacrifice for the whole world. It pointed to something greater than itself. This bread and this cup that we took earlier today point to something greater than itself. A time when the kingdom of God will arrive, when Jesus returns, and the kingdom of God will be unhindered and unopposed. Jesus says he will eat it again when it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So Jesus creates a new kind of Passover. A new kind of food and feasting. And it's different than the old. The old Passover was one that pointed to the kingdom of the Jews being established on earth. That they became a people and they were able then to have the promise of the promised land fulfilled. That old Passover pointed to Jesus' death, his first coming. So that the lamb represented his blood, which must be on our lives. Which must be seen in our hearts. The Passover that symbolized the removal of slavery and the establishment of freedom. The old Passover. That was limited to just the Jewish people. And now the peoples of the whole world can celebrate the new. Verse 17 says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. Simple instructions, right? Here's the cup. Take it and divide it among you. Each person, each individual believer in Jesus was to take and participate in the drinking of the cup. Verse 18 reads this way. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus again repeats that there is a coming kingdom and there will be a pause between this meal that he was celebrating with his disciples and its ultimate fulfillment. Its big ending point and what it points to. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, says it this way. In taking communion and taking the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The reason why we take communion, the reason why we do this time and time and time again is because we are proclaiming Jesus died. We are proclaiming that Jesus accomplished salvation for all who believe. We are proclaiming that Jesus did the most important thing in our eternal lives, that he died for our sin, that it was wiped away. But the reason why we do it time and time again is not because we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper all through eternity. This is a temporary celebration. It will come to an end. when Jesus returns, we won't be doing this anymore. When Jesus comes back, we will not be taking pieces of bread and cups of juice, and we will not be celebrating his death like this anymore. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, this Lord's Supper looks backwards and forwards. This bread and this cup look backwards to the death of Jesus upon the cross, but paid for our atonement and forgiveness. But it also looks forward. It looks forward to the time when he comes back and he returns, and all of the promises that we have been given become fulfilled. They become permanently real. They look forward to a great and grand feast where all the saints are gathered in glory, where all those who have believed in Jesus and died in their faith, that they will be joining us for a grand feast that is bigger and better than we have ever imagined. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, because he died for them also. When he comes back, when he returns, there is a great and grand feast planned in the kingdom of God. You'll notice in Scripture, as you read it over and over again, that there is a tension between what scholars call the already and the not yet here. According to Scripture, believers are already adopted in Christ. According to Scripture, believers are already redeemed in Christ. We are already saved, and we are already raised. We already enjoy so many benefits and wonderful aspects of having a relationship with God. And yet the Scriptures also say that we are not yet adopted. Romans 8:23 says, we eagerly await our adoption to sonship. Scripture also says, we are not yet redeemed. Ephesians 4:30, for we are sealed for the day of redemption. Scripture says that we are not yet saved. Romans 5:9. How much more shall we be saved? Scripture says we are not yet raised. The trump will sound and the dead will be raised. There is a tension in Scripture between the already happened and the not yet that we're waiting for. What has happened in us is that Christ has started salvation in our lives. He has given to us, his Holy Spirit, a promise of future salvation. And since God always keeps his word, it's just as sure as if it already happened. Christ has started salvation in us. And what has been given to us and what we enjoy is a promise with a little bit of a foretaste of what eternity will be like. Whenever you go to a fancy meal or a restaurant, they give you the opportunity to get an appetizer. Something delicious, something really good before the real meal shows up. We are here and now enjoying an appetizer. We are enjoying an amuse-bouche. It's a foretaste of the glory that we will enjoy, a foretaste of the salvation that we will experience. You see, all the saints who've ever lived will gather around the table. And this here, this life that we are enjoying as Christians, this promise of salvation that we already have and feel, is going to feel like just the appetizer, just the beginning of what eternity will be. We enjoy this fellowship, but it will be far deeper and greater when we get to glory. We enjoy a relationship with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and yet it will be nothing compared to the fellowship and joy we have in heaven with them. The blessings that we receive from God now will pale in comparison to the eternity that we will enjoy. Taking communion is just an appetizer to the wonderful glory of feasting with all the saints. We live in this time of tension where salvation has already started in our lives. Salvation has already begun. But there is so much more. When we take communion, we are not merely looking backwards at what Jesus did in the past. We are looking forward to his return. We are looking forward to the time when all of those promises will be full reality, when all of our tears are wiped away and all of our suffering is gone, where life will be eternal forevermore. We're looking forward to that time when all the promises of God will be fulfilled. So we live in the already. We feel it. We know it. We understand that it's true. And yet we're longing for eternity. We are longing for our eternal home. Lastly, in Luke, verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You're probably familiar with Leonardo da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper. Well, when Leonardo da Vinci had painted it, it was on the wall of a dining room. It was there in Milan, and before he had taken all of his tools away, a visitor came to view the freshly painted work. He commented to da Vinci on the realism of several of the goblets on the table, exclaiming that they were so real, he felt as though he could reach out and pick them up. Upon hearing those words, da Vinci quickly grabbed a brush and he painted over the goblets. And he pointed up to Jesus and said, "It's his face. I want you to see him." We can often get caught up in the bread and the cup and the ceremony and the activity. But the purpose of it is that we see Jesus. That we come to understand who he is and what he's done for us. And as a result, we are drawn to a relationship with the Son of God. We look at his death and we remember what he's done for us. We take those symbols of bread and cup and see that his body was broken and his blood was shed. So that in all these things that we might have our focus on him. So that we might have faith in him. You see, it's not the eating and the drinking that is most important. It is not the bread and the cup that needs to have our focus. Our point of reference and focus is on a faith in the one and only Son of God, who died for us, who was raised from the dead for us, who ascended to the Father so that he might intercede for us, and who is once again coming to earth to rule and to reign and to fulfill all of the promises that he has spoken to us. Let's pray. Lord, we are reminded that the Lord's Supper is so much more. But without knowing you, without having put our faith and trust in you, it is merely bread and it is merely drink. Lord, in these moments as we search our hearts and we appeal to you, we pray, Lord, that our faith will be strengthened, that we will trust in the one and only Son of God. And we are reminded, Lord, that you will be coming again. And we proclaim your death until you return. Amen.